that passage in 2 Kings chapter 7 again. Simon just asked me to highlight, got to mention, there's some flyers being given out. Got a men's bowling evening coming up, which is a week on Thursday over at Martlesham. All men are very welcome to that. If you want more details, see Mark Tucker. And have you got the flyers or have been given out? Or they're out in the foyer. If you haven't got a leaf, do just pick one up from the foyer. It's £10 for two games and a drink. Let's turn our minds to 2 Kings chapter 17. As we do that, let's just pray. Our gracious Father, we come to hear from your words, and we recognize that there are things that are very hard to hear in this passage. So would you grant us the help of your Holy Spirit, that we may be open to what you would say to us, that we may be open even to these harder portions of your words, that we may grow through them, that we may hear your voice, and that you would receive the glory from us as we are shaped into the image of the Lord Jesus, our great example and our Savior, more and more. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you can't say they weren't given plenty of warning. The Lusitania was due to set sail for England from New York on the 1st of May, 1915. But the Imperial German Embassy published a warning in no less than 50 American newspapers. In fact, in some of them, it appeared right next to the advert for the Lusitania's sailing itself. You can't read it from there, but it says, "Notice, travelers intending to embark on the Atlantic voyage are reminded that a state of war exists between Germany and her allies and Great Britain and her allies, and that the zone of war includes the waters adjacent to the British Isles. And that in accordance with the formal notice given by the Imperial German government, vessels flying the flag of Great Britain or any of her allies are liable to destruction in those waters. The travellers sailing in the war zone on the ships of Great Britain or her allies do so at their own risk." But the ship sailed as planned. But the captain did at least have the advice of the Admiralty on how to avoid a U-boat attack. "Keep your speed up. Stay away from the shore. Sail in a zigzagging pattern to make yourself a harder target." And yet as he approached islands, Captain Turner did indeed approach the shore, sailing dead ahead. And then he slowed down because he was concerned about some fog. So sure enough, at 1:20 p.m. on the 6th of May, Lusitania was sighted by U-boats, torpedoed. Sank in 18 minutes with the loss of 1,195 lives. Ignoring such clear warnings leads to disaster. You know, over recent years, we've been following the story of the Old Testament and the story of Israel throughout the Old Testament. And we found it is a story that has a strong downward trend to it, doesn't it? Especially as we've left behind the glory days of David and Solomon. They're well and truly in the rearview mirror now, and we've traveled further into these two books of Kings. And as Simon said, we're going to just take the next 4 weeks to round out that portion of the story. Last year we left off with the death of the prophet Elisha, which is in 2 Kings chapter 13. So if you want to be really helpful to read through the whole story, chapters 14 through to 25, in your own time, we'll just be charting the key moments in that history over the next 4 weeks, starting with chapter 17 today. But let me remind you, first of all, of the story so far, or fill you in if you haven't been around for that. See, after the dizzying heights of the great reigns of King David, of David and Goliath fame, and his son Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam manages to split the nation of Israel into two by his arrogance, by his foolish leadership. So you've got the northern kingdom there splitting off. You can see, confusingly, the nation as a whole is called Israel, and the northern nation is called Israel, which doesn't help, but there we go. You've got Israel in the north, Judah in the south. He manages to split. You've got this northern line that splits off with Rehoboam under the leadership of Jeroboam. He's Jeroboam the first, I'll point out, because if you do read back through chapter 14 and 15, you'll find Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam took 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, leaving just two tribes to be ruled by David's family in as God had promised, down the south in what was called Judah. Now this northern nation had no good kings at all. They all led the people astray. In fact, from the very outset, Jeroboam sets up a couple of calf idols for the people to worship. They're mentioned here in verse 16 in our reading. And now, here we are, a couple of hundred years on from that, and we find that they've only spiraled down from bad to worse. As we saw when we worked through the stories of Elijah and then Elisha, their ministry was all in that northern nation under the reign of King Ahab and his descendants. And as we pass the death of Elisha, we very quickly get the sense of things falling apart in Israel. As though the passing of Elisha is the passing of their last hope. I encourage you to read through. In chapter 15, you get the reign of five kings straight after one after another. Only two of whom reign for any length of time. Usually it's 1 month, 2 months, 2 years. Four of those five are assassinated by rivals. What we have here in chapter 17 is the end of the nation. As the regional superpower, Assyria, besieges Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, for 3 years. And when it overthrows, it deports the people of Israel. And they will never return again. We aren't concerned so much with Judah directly today in our story, but let me fill you in. And things aren't so peachy down south in Judah either. They do get some good kings, although nobody of the stature of a David. The assessment of a king being good is usually then qualified in some way by the writer. But they also get their share of bad kings too. Just in the previous chapter, 2 Kings chapter 16, you have Ahaz, who marks a new low. He even stoops to the depths of child sacrifice in his passion for worshipping the pagan gods of the nations around him. But nonetheless, actually, God's plan is still being worked out. It's through Judah that this central line of the Bible is still being pursued. God's promise that one of David's descendants would be king, would reign forever. A promise that will finally be fulfilled in Jesus many centuries later. To see how that plays out in Judah's history, you'll have to read ahead. You'll have to come back in the next few weeks. But today in chapter 17, we find ourselves at the terminus of the northern line. It makes for deeply depressing reading. But there is still a clear message for us today in it. So let's have a look, get our heads around what's going on here in the end of a nation. That's what we have on the page in front of us, the tragic end of a nation. And the reasons for it couldn't be any clearer, but maybe by the writer, could they? Verse 7, this disaster came upon the people of Israel because they worshipped other gods. They sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them safely out of Egypt and rescued them from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It's interesting to note actually how similar that second half of the verse is to another key Old Testament text, where it says, the Lord their God who brought them safely out of the land of Egypt, rescued from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It kind of echoes the opening of the Ten Commandments, next, just chapter 20, verse 2. See how similar that is? I'm the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, place of your slavery. And given how carefully the biblical writers like to craft their books, it's probably therefore not a coincidence that when he comes to summarize all they did in verses 15 and 17, he does it in 10 points. As though he's saying, even by the way he's writing, look, their abandonment, their rebellion against God had given, what God had given them, was total. There was nothing they didn't throw over. Let's just read those verses from verse 15. They rejected his decrees and the covenants he made with their ancestors. They despised all his warnings. They worshipped worthless idols, and they became worthless themselves. They followed the example of the nations around them, disobeying the Lord's command not to imitate them. They rejected all the commands of the Lord their God and made two calves from metal. They set up an Asherah pole and worshipped Baal and all the forces of heaven. They even sacrificed their own sons and daughters in the fire. They consulted fortune tellers and practiced sorcery and sold themselves to evil, arousing the Lord's anger. You're looking back to the earlier verses in the chapter, only drives home this conclusion further. Verse 9, halfway through the verse, they built pagan shrines to themselves in all their towns, from the smallest outpost to the largest walled city. They set up sacred pillars and Asherah poles at the top of every hill and under every green tree. That was to do with a fertility cult. So this, what that's saying is, look, this isn't just some craze of the liberal elite, the ruling class of society. It permeated the whole of Israelite culture. It's saying, look, turn up in the remotest corner of the country, the remotest outpost, and you'll find a shrine to some pagan god there. You'll find it enthusiastically attended. It sounds rather like what a friend from Ireland tells me you find there in Ireland, that in so many places, even out in the middle of nowhere, you can be driving along and all of a sudden you'll pass a shrine to the Virgin Mary or a local saint or something like that. In fact, you still find those everywhere, despite the decline in the Catholic Church in Ireland that the media reports. Still, you'll find these shrines cared for, decorated with flowers, that sort of thing. Such, because that dedication to Mary, to saints, is so deeply embedded in the hearts of the Irish people. Sadly, in a way that doesn't really bear much connection to the teaching of the Bible. But that was kind of how it was in Israel. Their devotion to worshipping these pagan shrines meant you could find them in the smallest outpost. It wasn't something the rulers had just forced on them. It was something they'd wholeheartedly embraced. But, and here's the irony and the ominous note, verse 11, continuing from that, in doing that, they became, offered sacrifice on all the hilltops, just like the nations the Lord had driven from the land ahead of them. And Moses led them to the promised land out of Egypt, and when Joshua led them in its conquest, God made clear to them, look, I'm not giving you this land because you are especially wonderful, but because of my love for you, and because the inhabitants of that land, the Canaanites, are particularly bad. I want rid of them. And yet Israel's chosen course of action was to become exactly like those Canaanites. So logically, what hope is there left for them? If that's the outcome that they have chosen for themselves. You see, by this point, this northern nation has consistently thrown God's love and his grace back in his face for generations. A symptom of that was that they rejected his laws, his covenant, his special relationship with them. And that's the note that's repeated over and over again in these verses. But did you notice in amongst all that how patient God was with them? How gentle? Verse 13, again and again the Lord has sent his prophets and seers to warn both Israel and Judah, turn from your evil ways, obey my commands and decrees, the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey, and that I gave you through my servants the prophets. There were generations and generations of prophets sent to call the people back. We've read of Elijah and Elisha as we've been through their stories in the last couple of years. You can find other prophets like Hosea and Amos. Later on in the Old Testament, you can find their books written to the northern nation. Jonah was a prophet to the northern nation of Israel when he wasn't being sent off in a big fish to Nineveh. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14. And there were many, many other anonymous prophets who we've never heard of. But verse 14, the Israelites would not listen. They were as stubborn as their ancestors who'd refused to believe in the Lord their God. It's obvious that such a state can't just carry on forever, isn't it? God had always given his people warnings. What would happen if they rejected his grace and chose wickedness instead? The extraordinary thing was not that this calamity fell on them. The extraordinary thing was that it took as long as it did to fall. But justice must be done. So their day of reckoning finally arrived. And the northern nation of Israel traipses off into oblivion in the pages of history. It disappears, disintegrates into the empire of Assyria, never to be a nation again. It'd be very easy for us to come to this chapter and to read it and to think, well, how stupid can you get? God offers you everything, and you decide to reject that and choose your own thing, choose sin instead of that? Why on earth would you do that? It'd be very easy to start feeling, actually, with idiots. It's a good job we're not like them, isn't it? And make an us and a them out of it because they look so much worse than we do. But if we're tempted to do that, we need to beware, because actually what the writer of 2 Kings is doing is he is deliberately undermining us when we start to think like that. Let me show you that. It was subtle, especially when there's so many names and things that we're not so familiar with here that it's easy to miss. But notice, look again at verse 13. And just remember, this is about the downfall of Israel. So by the time that this is written, Israel doesn't exist. This is written for the benefit of those down south in Judah. Quite possibly while they're away in exile. But it's about the downfall of Israel. Again and again, the Lord has sent his prophets and seers to warn both Israel and Judah. Just slips that in there. It's not about Judah, but then he suddenly starts talking about Judah. Which, if you'd read right through the books of Kings, you might then start to think, actually, in this list of things that he mentions as being the reasons for Israel's destruction, actually, where have we read about those things in Kings? Well, actually, most of the references to verse 11, offering sacrifice on the hilltops, most of those references in Kings are to Judah. Consulting fortune tellers and sorcery, verse 17. That's mainly Judah. Worshipping the forces of heaven, verse 16. Mainly Judah. They're mainly about the people of Judah, not of Israel. And in fact, the only explicit mention of child sacrifice, which we have in that list here, is in the reign of King Ahaz of Judah in the previous chapter. So he's listing things that actually, all through his book, he has talked much more about happening in Judah than in Israel. Which doesn't mean they didn't really happen in Israel. It's just saying he's chosen to point them out in Judah because he's making a point all through his book. So sure enough, when we get down to verses 18 and 19, we find that because the Lord was very angry with Israel, he swept them away from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah remained in the land. But even the people of Judah refused to obey the commands of the Lord their God, for they followed the evil practices that Israel had introduced. So the message is becoming pretty plain, isn't it, I think? You think they're so bad. Actually, where have we seen this before? In our nation. So verse 20, perhaps when you read it through, when I read it through first, it seemed quite confusing. He's talking about Judah, and then he says in the next verse, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel. Does he mean, has he just switched back to the northern nation of Israel, or does he mean the whole package? Remember, it's confusing, isn't it, because they're both called Israel. I looked in various commentators, and some say this, some say the other. I think actually he's probably been deliberately ambiguous. He wanted to unsettle them. look what happened to Israel. What about you, descendants of Israel? He said, look, you need to consider your own situation because you're not nearly so virtuous as you like to think you are. So you see, you can see how this becomes a message for us. That's what the writer was doing to his readers, saying, yeah, you think this is all about how bad they are. What about you? Because it's so easy and it's so natural for us to hear challenges that God's word brings to us. That's when we're reading our Bible on our own at home or sitting here on a Sunday. And when we hear a challenge, it's so easy to be sitting there and thinking, ah, yes, that is exactly what so-and-so needs to hear. Only they were here. They really need to hear that challenge. And we end up acting like it's some kind of game of hot potatoes. You sort of get it and you throw it on as fast as you can because you don't want to be left holding this challenge and having to do something with it yourself. You see, this whole passage was actually written in such a way as to pull the rug out from under our feet if that's what we want to do, because that's what the writer was doing to his readers in Judah. Now, for us today, our situation looks very different. We aren't making shrines. We aren't sacrificing our children in acts of worship. But it's very, very easy to hold exactly the same attitudes and just work them out in different ways. To give our supreme devotion to something other than the great and glorious living God. And then to treat his word as though it's an unwelcome imposition on us. Because actually we want to live differently. We want to live in line with what my heart most wants. And so we find ways of neutralizing the challenge of God's word to us. You see, Judah was very good at that. You find actually through a lot of their history, they're doing all kinds of terrible things and they're managing to keep like the whole temple worship going at the same time. So they think, okay, we've got that sorted. Now we can go and do the stuff we really want to over here. And they were fooling themselves. Neutralizing the challenges that God's prophets were bringing to them. Now, look, we do need to be very clear in this that if our trust truly is in Christ, then we are never cast out of God's presence because we fail to keep his laws, because we're a bit rubbish, because we're all rubbish. We know that. At the heart of the gospel message is the fact that Jesus has done everything that is needed to secure our place in God's family. But actually, you see, obeying God's word has never been a means of earning God's favor, of earning my way into heaven, anything like that. It's never been that. It wasn't in the Old Testament. But actually, rather, my attitude towards what God says is a crucial litmus test to me of how real my faith really is. Am I truly living for this God? Am I truly given holy to him, or am I using him to try and get something that I want? That's what Judah were doing. Keep the temple going and we can do our own stuff over here, the stuff that we really want to do. You see, here we see Israel throwing away God's word because they thought that actually embracing wickedness, joining in with the pagan worship, the fertility cults around them, offered them the best chance of happiness and flourishing. There was no real faith there. So you see now our writer is saying to his readers in Judah, and don't you do exactly the same? You just managed to do it looking a bit better than they did. So we need to extend that challenge and ask ourselves, what about us? What about us? What about me? Are there things that actually I care about so much more, knowing the living God, having a relationship with Jesus Christ, enjoying that forgiveness, that new life? There's so many things, that's just a minor thought in my life. There's so many more important things. Aren't we doing just the same? We don't want to listen to God's words. You see, for Israel, for Judah, warning was there. The warning was plain. just like the warnings given to the passengers and the crew of the Lusitania. They ignored the warnings they were given. We'll have to read on and see what Judah learned from Israel's demise, if anything. But what about us? Will we listen? Are our hearts, is my heart sensitive to God's word, prepared to be changed by it, prepared to be challenged by it? Or is there a deeper devotion to something else in my life? That leads me to another place. You see, the challenge to us this morning is not to look at Israel and to tut, but to realize actually we share their sinful nature. And then, therefore, I need to stop and examine my own heart, that we may not be exposed as those who, for all our church involvements, shown up in the last day as those who had no real relationship with God, and end up as those who are cast out, separated from Him eternally. It's serious stuff, isn't it? What an incredible mercy to us that the warning is made so plain. Let's spend a few moments to respond to that individually before we close our time by singing.